Yesterday I overwent my time, and I'm going to try to keep it in check today. It's a huge amount of material. And I love this conference because the eclectic topics. I mean, I'm talking about the text of Scripture. How many conferences do you talk about the text of Scripture? That's rare. And then to have Pastor Pollard teach about music, I was writing things feverishly down last night. I was telling him I want to go home, as I have a son and daughter who love music, and I want to get them to listen to that. Just that question of philosophically, how do you define music? And then to hear Scott's messages last night about being a husband and a father, that made me think just experientially about who I am as a husband and a father before God. So to have topics on family, music, and text of Scripture, it's an eclectic conference. I get the part that most of you think this is the boring part. I hope it's the encouraging part, interesting part. My task is, as I said last night, to give you basically a history or an overview of how the traditional text developed and then how it was overthrown or overturned in the modern era. And then in the third session will be, what are the prospects in these postmodern times for the text of Scripture? So last night we went from looking at the writing stage, the apostles writing down the books of the New Testament, the copying stage, and then finally, remember that convergence of providential circumstances, the printing stage, when during the Reformation period, for the first time, the Greek New Testament was set down in a standardized printed form. And that became the basis then for all the Protestant era translations in various languages, not just English. We could talk about the significance of the King James Version, but as I mentioned, in Hungarian, they call it the Gaspar, the Károly Gaspar version, done in 1590. And they look to that as a standard translation from the traditional text. Today we're going to move on, and we're going to talk about trace the period from the Enlightenment to the modern period. By the modern, I don't mean necessarily contemporary, but I mean basically through the 20th century, which saw the overthrow of that traditional text that we spoke about yesterday. I noted yesterday as well that normally I'm used to just preaching expositionally. I was telling Myra this morning, I love to just exposit the Scriptures and speak about Christ and the gospel. Hopefully there is something of Christ in this. Certainly God's providence is through Christ for the preservation of his word. Although this is kind of, teaching material that we're going to be looking at. But I did want to give us one more scripture verse as a focal verse. I did that last night, and I asked you to think about what you think the relationship of that verse was to the teaching. And I want to do the same thing this morning. The verse I want to put before you this morning is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And although it's just one verse, let us stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says this: "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, once more, we come before you. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our utter, total dependence upon you. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need it to attend to the things that will be spoken of, not only in this message, but in the other ones to come today. And so we ask for illumination. Give us the Holy Spirit to give us open eyes and open ears and open minds and open hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. A few years ago, I was reading a Puritan work it's actually a collection of all the works of a Puritan named Henry Scougal, who lived from 1650 to 1678, a very brief, relatively brief life, left behind some rich writings. And as I was reading part of that, I came across two intriguing personal reflections that were recorded sort of in a journal that he kept. The first was a note that he recorded on November the 1st of 1668, and it was titled, "On the Sad Report of the Death of a Pious and Learned Friend." As the title indicates, Scougal's note expressed his grief at the news that a dear friend of his had expired. In that note, Scougal movingly wrote, "The purest crystal is soon cracked. While coarser metal can endure a stroke, the brittle cage was much too narrow and long to enclose a bird whose soaring wing required a larger volary." Very eloquent language. Well, the next note, however, in Scougal's diary, recorded 9 days later, on November the 10th, 1668, had this as its title, "On the sight of the aforesaid person whom I had concluded to be dead, November 10, when I had occasion to visit him at his house." You get it? He thought the fellow had died, and then he discovered the news he had gotten was wrong, and the fellow happened to be quite well and alive. He begins this note, "Oh, happy disappointment to see him yet alive, whom some days ago I had buried in my apprehensions." Well, that anecdote reminds me of the quip attributed to Mark Twain, "Reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." What I essentially want to suggest to you today is that reports of the death of the traditional text of the Holy Scriptures have, in my view, been greatly exaggerated. Amen. Oh, happy disappointment. Amen. In fact, I have become more convinced as I have studied this issue that the traditional texts of Scripture, meaning the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, and we're not talking about Old Testament text criticism in these sessions, as I said yesterday, and also what is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text of the New Testament, I am convinced, the more I've studied it, is that these texts should be defended over against the modern critical texts that are essentially the fruit of the Enlightenment and Protestant liberalism and have contributed to undermining the integrity and authority of Scripture in our day. I want to suggest to you the question that you have to ask when it comes to text and translation of Scripture is, do you want a Bible that is based in the Enlightenment, or do you want a Bible that is based in the Reformation? Do you want Bart Ehrman's Bible, or do you want John Owen's Bible? That's really the question. As part of understanding how and why we might want to work toward the revival of the traditional texts of the Bible, even among our fellow Reformed Christians and conservative evangelicals, we need to understand how and why it came to be that, like the traveler on the road to Jericho in the parable of the Good Samaritan who fell among thieves and was left half dead, that the traditional texts came to be attacked and pushed off supposedly into obscurity. Let's begin to approach this topic by thinking about the legend of Pandora's box. In this ancient story, Pandora, a bride, is given a beautiful box by one of the gods. And children, this, it's not a real story. It's a Greco-Roman myth, okay, a legend. But it's a story that is a parable. Eventually, she's given instructions by the gods not to open this box. But eventually, her curiosity overcomes her, And she opens the box only to unleash a variety of evils over the face of the earth. Horrified at the outcome, Pandora attempts as quickly as possible to close the box. But the damage has been done, the evil has escaped, and she could not return what she had loosed. Now, to draw a very dim analogy, I know it's not an exact analogy, we might say that the Protestant Reformation threw off the shackles of Romanism, which had all but held the gospel captive for centuries. The Bible, particularly in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, was restored to the church and to the people of God. Freedom was given to read, to study, to preach, and to obey God's word. And this led to the golden age of the Puritans and our particular Baptist fathers. We have a conference back in Virginia. We call it the Keach Conference after Benjamin Keach, who was a Puritan Baptist father. And in our conference this year, we had a minister named Earl Blackburn who was speaking, and he made the statement that the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, your confession, the one my church adheres to, he called it the apex of the Protestant confessions. It went further even than the Westminster Confession in that it correctly defined, we think, biblical baptism and biblical church government, and the Savoy Declaration that was made by the Congregationalists with John Owen. It went even further, and it was the apex of the Protestant confessions. He says, after 1689, all the other confessions tend toward declension and compromise. And I think he's right. Well, why were Baptists able to publish their Confession of Faith in 1689? You know, they wrote it in 1677. They didn't publish it till 1689 because it was illegal to publish it. Because the Church of England would not allow dissenters to publish their views. And then in 1689, there was the Act of Toleration, which allowed Baptists to publish their views. And part of the reason they published the 1689 Confession was to say to their Presbyterian brethren, we're not unorthodox. We hold to the central Reformed truths, even as you do. Religious liberty, however, not only meant the freedom for Presbyterians and Baptists to dissent from the Church of England, but it also meant eventually that there would be liberty for other types of dissent, for free thinking, for heresy, for Socinianism. If you don't know what Socinianism is, Socinus was an Italian man, moved to Poland, and he was one of the first ones to reject the Trinity and was a founder of Unitarianism. Well, he had the freedom to do that after the Reformation because there was given religious liberty, and you weren't bound by the state to have to believe what the state church impressed upon you. And so some people took that liberty, and they took it to libertinism in rejection of the truth. And eventually that freedom led to agnosticism and even eventually to atheism. A new spirit was rising. There were some unintended consequences to the Reformation, those conservative Reformation fathers. Following on the heels of the Reformation in particular, there came the Age of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a philosophical movement in Europe, primarily in the British Isles, in Germany, and in France. And again, people were throwing off what they thought of as the hindrances of orthodoxy. And they were applying reason to faith. The age of faith was being replaced by the age of reason. My friend Richard Barcelos calls the Enlightenment, not the Enlightenment, but he says we should call it the Endarkment, because it was throwing off faith and embracing reason. Let me just give you some examples of things that happened in that period of the 18th century right after the Reformation. The German rationalist Hermann Samuel Reimarus, he did not publish these things during his life because even then he would get into trouble, but He published after his death a collection of works called Fragments. And he was the first person to unleash radical historical skepticism on the historicity of the Gospels and the life of Jesus. He was the first person. You think Bart Ehrman and these other skeptics are the first people to come along? No, Reimarus did this back in the 18th century. He said the resurrection didn't happen. The disciples took Jesus' body. The resurrection was a hoax. The disciples were charlatans who wanted to fleece the sheep and make money. And these things were published in the Enlightenment because there was freedom to do it. You wouldn't be arrested and put to death for saying things like this because the Reformation had broken the stranglehold of the Catholic Church on the minds of European peoples. The Scottish philosopher David Hume, who lived from 1711 to 1776, rejected the concept of miracle and the supernatural, saying no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle. One of the chief objects in the crosshairs of the Enlightenment thinkers was, of course, the Bible. In an anti-authoritarian age, the Bible was the authority of authorities. And so it is no surprise to discover that the Bible itself came in for special attack during the Enlightenment period. And it wasn't even so much the Enlightenment period, although, again, people like Reimarus were attacking the historicity of the Gospels, but it was in the period that followed the Enlightenment that is sometimes referred to as the modern period, and in particular in the 19th century, the 1800s, that there was the rise of this thing called modern historical criticism. And they began to try to study the Bible as you would study any other piece of ancient Near Eastern or ancient literature. And they did not accept as a presupposition that the Bible was the Word of God, that it was the revelation of God's truth. And so it was particularly in the 19th century as an overflow of the Enlightenment that the Bible began to be critically studied and rationalistically studied. With regard to the New Testament, you'll remember in 1516, Erasmus had printed for the first time the Greek New Testament. And then Protestant ministers like Stephanus and Beza had taken Erasmus's work and had built on it and published standard texts of the Greek New Testament, and those became the basis for our translations. The traditional text, the same one that had been developed by the Reformers, would dominate for nearly 300 years. But there were those who were waiting. There were those who were waiting in the modern period to attempt to topple it. The full frontal assault, again, would not necessarily come during the Enlightenment, but it would come during the subsequent modern period during the 19th century when, in biblical studies in particular, there developed the discipline of modern historical critical biblical studies. Edgar Krentz is not a KJV onlyist, not an evangelical Christian, but a secular scholar. I'm not sure where he stands confessionally, but he wrote a little book called The Historical Critical Method in 1975 and a well-known series, a Fortress series called Guides to Biblical Scholarship. Within that, he described what he calls the historical method set free from 1820 to 1920. And he summed up that period with these words. He says, "It is difficult to overestimate the significance the 19th century has had for biblical interpretation. It made historical criticism the approved method of interpretation. The result was a revolution of viewpoint in evaluating the Bible. The scriptures were, so to speak, secularized. The biblical books became historical documents to be studied and questioned like any other ancient source. The Bible was no longer the criterion for the writing of history. Rather, history had become the criterion for understanding the Bible." And then this telling line a little later in this in that paragraph. "The Bible stood before criticism as defendant before judge." Now, This is not to say that all those who adopted some of the rationalistic tools of modern historical criticism were unbelievers. Many were Christians. Many were churchmen who wanted to be relevant to the times and wanted to adapt the language and the methods of the times to speak to the culture of their day. They believed that they might take up these tools in order to perfect and perhaps enhance the scriptures. They really thought that they could make it better. Well, finally, in 1831, this is going to be a key point. In 1831, for the first time, we had a printed text of the New Testament that diverged from the traditional text. That work was done by a German scholar named Karl Lachmann. And he created the first modern critical text. He relied primarily on readings that he had found in some early manuscripts. I didn't get a chance to say this yesterday. The earliest manuscripts are written in all capital letters. They're called uncial manuscripts. And then about the 9th century in the handwritten copies, there's a changeover, really a technological revolution that happened where they started to write the manuscripts in a lowercase cursive handwriting that's called the minuscule type. And scholars, when they look at manuscripts, you can easily date them. If they're written in all capital Greek letters, then it's earlier, it's uncial. If it's written in the minuscule script, it's later, probably the 9th century and later. But he went to some of these old uncial manuscripts, and they were the ones that omitted the longer ending of Mark. They were the ones that omitted the passage with the woman caught in adultery. Remember, we reviewed some of those passages yesterday. He believed that those were better texts of the New Testament. Now, the ground had been prepared for Lachmann's innovation by scholars who had come before him. Let me just mention a few. There was a fellow named Brian Walton, who lived from 1600 to 1661. He was an Anglican minister, and he published what was called a polyglot Bible, meaning it was a Bible in various languages, in 6 volumes from 1655 to 1657, in which he collected numerous variant readings, including ones that came from a manuscript called Codex Alexandrinus, which dated to the 5th century. It was an uncial manuscript that was given to King Charles of England in 1627 by the Patriarch of Constantinople. Another fellow was Johann Albrecht Bingel. This was a German pietist. He was an evangelical. And this would be an example of someone who was trying to use these modern tools, who wasn't necessarily antithetical to Christianity, but he thought he could take these tools and use them in the study of the scriptures. He formulated one of the dictums that came to be used by modern text critics, and that is the difficult reading is to be preferred to the easier. He also was the first to divide the manuscripts into groups or families based on their similarities, and also to rate various readings from the best to inferior. He also apparently is the first person to say, and we still hear this among evangelicals today, we can look at the variants of the New Testament, but they do not affect any cardinal doctrines of Christianity. I'm going to address that in the third session. Is that a legitimate statement? That we can accept a modern critical Bible, but it doesn't affect any of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. Another fellow on the scene who prepared the way for Lachmann was another German scholar, and you should notice by now that the attacks upon the traditional text primarily came from Germany, where higher criticism caught hold and rationalism caught hold. Johann Jakob Griesbach, or J.J. Griesbach, was a German scholar who developed a list of canons or rules for text criticism, including the idea that the shorter reading was to be preferred to the longer. Another example that preceded Lachmann, there were a group of Danish scholars who from 1788 to 1801 printed a series of volumes that contained readings from about 172 manuscripts that diverge from the traditional text. And for the first time, they printed, in particular, readings that came from a document called Codex Vaticanus that was in the Vatican Library. And it's another one of these ancient manuscripts that omitted some of the passages that are in the traditional text. This was the first time that this codex, which is referred to by scholars as Codex B, first time it appeared in printed form, and many scholars then could read it. You didn't have to travel to the Vatican to see it. You could just read about it. With these kinds of influences and resources, Lachmann could say this: I am confronted with a sacred task, the struggle to regain the original form of the New Testament. He thought that with these new resources and with this new rationalistic thought, that he could take the traditional text, which he thought was inflated, and he could, using the powers of his mind, get us back to what the original text really said. Now, before I go on, let me hasten. I know I've missed some of these slides, just to follow up on some of this. Within the 19th century, there was the development among scholars of so-called canons or rules or guidelines for text criticism. I mentioned three of the most important. First, they said manuscripts were to be weighed rather than counted. By that, they said, we know that the vast majority, let's say over 1,000, in some cases over 1,500 of the handwritten Greek manuscripts support the traditional text. But we believe that we should listen to the manuscripts of the minority, sometimes only 3 or 4. I was telling some people last night after the talk, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is omitted in only 3 Greek manuscripts. It is included in over 1,000. So they said, wait a second, we should weigh them rather than count them. Then they said the shorter reading is to be preferred. Their hypothesis was that it would be the tendency of scribes to expand the text of Scripture rather than to take things away. And of course, part of this is sort of a circular argument. They're putting these things forward, these canons, and these arguments will lead you to believe that we should follow Codex Vaticanus. And another one we'll talk about in a moment, Codex Sinaiticus. Then a third suggestion they had was that the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Now, this has a theological edge to it, because behind this is the assumption that primitive Christianity did not have as high a view of Jesus as later Christianity had. So we could take a passage like 1 Timothy 3:16. The traditional text says of Jesus, God was manifested in the flesh. And they looked at that and said, that's high Christology. The primitive Christians, took them a while to develop those ideas. The more difficult reading would be if it only said he was manifested in the flesh. And so these were some of the canons of criticism that developed. Then there were the discovery of the ancient manuscripts, and three unsealed manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, which we'll talk about in a moment, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Alexandrinus. Codex Sinaiticus among textual scholars is abbreviated with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Codex Vaticanus with the letter B, Codex Alexandrinus with the letter A. And so it was largely on the basis of these manuscripts. Now, oddly enough, Codex Alexandrinus actually supports the traditional text in most places. It's really Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus that became the basis for modern critical scholars in the 19th century to want to change and overthrow the traditional text of the New Testament. And this is the statement from Karl Lachmann: I am confronted with a sacred task, the struggle to regain the original form of the New Testament. In an insightful essay, in a book called The New Testament and Its Modern Interpreters, Eldon J. Epp, again, who's not a KJV onlyist, but a hardened modern text critic, he describes this period, and he uses military imagery to describe the scholarly assault on the traditional text. Thus, he says, Carl Lachmann created a beachhead for the eventual assault upon and overthrow of the traditional text by modern scholarship. It was, to use Epp's military imagery, a D-Day attack on the TR, 1831. He says another leading general in the battle against the TR was the German scholar Konstantin Tischendorf, who published his own critical editions of the Greek New Testament from 1841 to 1872. Most people know Tischendorf, though, because he was the first Western scholar to travel to St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai and to discover there a document in 1859 that came to be known as Codex. Some people pronounce it Sinaiticus. I learned pronouncing it Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus. And you may know sometimes people who attack the monocritical scholars will relay a legend about Tischendorf finding it in the trash can or it being burned. Actually, some more historical research has found that a lot of that story is apocryphal. At any rate, he got a hold of this ancient document, essentially stole it from those people who held it at that monastery, gave it to the Tsar of Russia, and eventually came into the possession of the British Museum in London. This codex, assumed to be dated from the 5th century, along with Codex Vaticanus, became the two heavyweight manuscripts most prized by modern scholars. Both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, for example, omit the pericope adulteri, the woman caught in adultery, and the longer ending of Mark. Back to Epp's military analogy. If Carl Lachmann's 1831 first modern critical Greek New Testament was D-Day, Epp says that V-Day, or Victory Day, belonged to the man he calls the undisputed general of the army against the TR, F.J.A. Hort, and his first officer, B.F. Westcott. Westcott and Hort, we often refer to them as. They were British scholars who taught at Cambridge University. And in 1881, they published their landmark edition of the modern critical Greek New Testament, which they sort of presumptuously titled the New Testament in the original Greek. The implication is the traditional text was inflated, and we have scientifically, rationalistically gotten us back to what was really written in the very beginning. So, with the introduction of this work, they also laid out in a companion volume their text-critical presuppositions. And this included some of the things we talked about earlier, the canons we talked about earlier, like manuscripts were to be weighed rather than counted, and that meant that earlier manuscripts were to hold more weight than later manuscripts. That meant that shorter readings were to be preferred to longer readings, more difficult supposed readings were to be preferred to supposedly smoothed-out readings. They even referred to the manuscripts that supported their modern critical text as the neutral text, as if their text didn't have any bias in it. And they relied heavily on Codices Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The production of Westcott and Hort's critical New Testament in 1881 just didn't appear out of the blue, though. Where did it come from? The Church of England in 1870 had set up a committee. It was called the Revision Committee. The King James Version was first published in 1611. This is where we're going to talk a little bit about translation, where translation interacts, touches the issue of the text of Scripture. The King James Version has been periodically revised through the years. In fact, the King James Version we read from today is one that comes from a revision that was done in the year 1769 by a man named Benjamin Blaney. And in 1870, they were supposed to get together, this committee was, and revise the King James Version, the language in it. And indeed, there are probably a few things that could be updated in it. The word unicorn could be changed to the word ox, for example. They might have the verb minish could be changed to the verb diminish. So there were a few things that might have been at that time adopted, and previous committees appointed by the Church of England had never tampered with the underlying text, nor made radical changes, even to the wording, but they had simply changed some of the spellings, updated the spellings to modern usage. That's what they might have done. But rather than simply revise the language of the King James Version based on the traditional text, they decided to produce their own critical edition of the New Testament. And that's the New Testament in the original Greek. And they produced an entirely new modern English translation based on their new critical text. And that was called the English Revised Version. That's the first modern translation to challenge the King James Version. The New Testament was published in 1881. They finished the Old Testament in 1885, and they added the Apocrypha in 1894. Now, there was an uproar in England and America when this was done, because in the 19th century, people still valued the King James Version very highly. And there were scholars and churchmen who stood up to resist this. Probably the one that is best known is a man named John William Bergen, who lived from 1813 to 1888. He's often called Dean Bergen because he was the dean of Chichester Cathedral. He was an Anglican minister and a high church Anglican minister. And he wrote very passionately against the modern critical text and against, as well, the English Revised Version. And in fact, he was able to have his arguments win the day. And the English Revised Version did not topple the King James Version in the 19th century. The sales of that book did not rival the sales of the King James Version. But that didn't mean the battle didn't go on. An American edition of the English Revised Version was published in 1901 under the editorial leadership of the church historian Philip Schaff. And it's sometimes known as the American Standard Version. And then there was another committee put together, and another modern translation was produced, the Revised Standard Version, in 1952. And there was controversy over that version. Some of you may remember because of passages like Isaiah 7:14, where the scholars had changed the traditional English wording, which said, "The virgin shall conceive." They changed it to, "The young woman shall conceive." And evangelicals saw that as an attack upon the doctrine of the virginal conception or the virgin birth of our Lord. And then, going further, in 1989, there was the New Revised Standard Version. And this is the one that is used in most mainline Protestant churches today. If you were to go to a Presbyterian Church USA, if you were to go to a United Methodist Church, they would be using a New Revised Standard Version. And then, many people are unaware of this. The English Standard Version is a daughter version of the Revised Version of 1881. The English Standard Version is very popular in many Reformed and Evangelical churches, but just look at the title page to any copy you have of the English Standard Version, and the copyright will tell you that it's copyrighted to the what is it called? It's slipping my mind. The National Council of Churches, and it's based on the Revised Standard Version, which is based on the American Standard Version, which is based on the Revised Version of 1881. And the Revised Version of 1881, see, people just didn't decide, well, you know, we need to update the language. The real issue with translation is text. They wanted to challenge the traditional text of the Bible. And that's what's led to the various modern translations. Though the Revised English Version of the New Testament in 1881 failed to dethrone the King James Version, the modern critical text of Westcott and Hort and others like it eventually did usurp the traditional text as the Greek text of choice, particularly among scholars and scholarly pastors, if not by the people of the early 20th century. Let me just say this about Westcott and Hort. It's typical, particularly among King James Version onlyists, to cast aspersions on their character and their theology. And I don't know enough, frankly, about their motivation at this point to give them this blanket condemnation. It's without question that they were simply men of their times who were deeply influenced by the Enlightenment spirit and who believed that they had the ability to use modern science, the modern science of text criticism, to restore the New Testament to its primitive original. This was the spirit of the times. Consider, for example, that Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species in 1859. There's a lot of parallels between evolutionary thought in the natural world and the approach of these scholars to the New Testament. We need to strip away the accretions, and if we do that, we can get back to the primitive, simple original. That was the thinking. Their thinking was not the Reformation view that the scriptures had been faithfully preserved in the vast majority of manuscripts, and they had been committed to printed form by a faithful church. Instead, they thought the text had evolved over many years with these many accretions being added, and they believed the traditional text of the Reformation was flawed, and their task was to rediscover the origins of the Bible. Although the Revised Version of 1881 did not topple the King James Version, again, it took the modern world of modern scholarship by storm, and the seed that was planted that would eventually result in an explosion of modern translations based on the critical text that would eventually supplant translations based on the traditional text. Dean Bergen won the battle in the late 19th century, but eventually he lost the war. Even among conservative and evangelical churches, the modern critical text was increasingly embraced by scholars and pastors. Among Southern Baptists, the famed Greek and New Testament scholar A.T. Robertson, who taught at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, embraced and promoted the modern text. Among Presbyterians and Reformed folk, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, accommodated the modern science of text criticism and the modern critical text to his defense of a new concept, the idea of the inerrant original autographs of the Bible. This represented a significant shift in interpretation of the Reformed confessions. No longer was the emphasis on the providential preservation of the Word of God in the extant copies or apographs of Scriptures, but in the elusive inerrancy of autographs that we don't possess of Scriptures that have to be reconstructed by the modern text critics. By 1899, a fellow named M. R. Vincent could offer this definition of text criticism. He said, textual criticism is that process by which it is sought to determine the original text of a document or of a collection of documents and to exhibit it free from all errors, corruptions, and variations, which it may have accumulated in the course of transmission by successive copyings. Do you understand how that's a very different viewpoint than chapter 1, paragraph 8 of our confession? In the 20th century, the leading text critic was a man named Bruce Manning Metzger. And if you go to sermonaudio.com, I have a much longer presentation on the life and legacy of Bruce Manning Metzger you can listen to. He was a tireless promoter of the modern critical text, of modern translations, and of the method that came to be known as reasoned eclecticism. And he had a huge influence, in particular, even upon evangelical scholars. His most influential textbook, and this is one that if you were a pastor who went to seminary, of my generation, previous generation, almost everybody read this book. The title of it, the main title is The Text of the New Testament. First published in 1962, a second edition came out in 1968, a third in 1992, and a fourth and final edition that was co-edited with one of his doctoral students who was named Bart Ehrman in 2005. The subtitle of Metzger's influential textbook is this, The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. Do you see? That's the Enlightenment-influenced 19th century mindset. the scriptures were transmitted, but they were corrupted, and now we're restoring them to what they should be. During the modern period, there was something like a state of happy coexistence between mainstream academic text criticism and conservative evangelicals. Both were seeking to rediscover the original text of Scripture. Both were quick to reassure any who were nervous or who asked too many questions that the textual variations they discovered did not affect any cardinal doctrines of Scripture. We'll look at that in the next session. Text criticism was even promoted as a confessionally neutral academic discipline. In good modernist fashion, text critics claimed that they could approach their task with complete neutrality. And oddly enough, some still make that claim today. The modern critical text was embraced by evangelical professors and ministers, most of whom were significantly influenced by Bruce Metzger. Here we could list D.A. Carson's 1979 book, The King James Version, A Plea for Realism. Or James White, the Reformed Baptist apologist book, The King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust the Modern Translations? Or the many writings of Dan Wallace, who teaches at Dallas Seminary in Texas. But not everyone went along with the program. There were voices crying in the wilderness. And I want to trace reaction briefly in at least three camps. First, protests came from Reformed Christians. In 1956, Edward F. Hills published a book titled The King James Version Defended. Rather than merely defending the traditional text of Scripture, Hills, a credentialed text critic, also defended the King James Version in particular. Most significantly, he made this defense on the basis of his Reformed theological commitments, including his belief in the divine preservation of Scripture. Hills' work influenced an independent scholar named Theodore J. Leetus, who argued for the ecclesiastical text of Scripture. And I might also mention in this Reformed protest the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society in the United Kingdom. They have stood firm throughout the modern period and into this postmodern period for the traditional text of Scripture. Secondly, protests against the modern critical text also came from scholars from the dispensational school Dallas Theological Seminary. These included Arthur Farstad, Zane Hodges, and Wilbur Pickering. They defended what they called the majority text, or the Byzantine text, over against the modern critical text. Their efforts resulted in the publishing in 1985 of what they called the majority text of the New Testament in Greek. And they were also behind the printing of the New King James Version in 1979 and 1982, where the New Testament, at least, is based on the Textus Receptus. There are issues with the Old Testament, but at least the New Testament was based on the Textus Receptus. To this majority text camp, we might also add the name of a man named Maurice Robinson, who teaches at the Southeastern Baptist Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He, along with another man, Mr. Pierpont, published in 2005 a text of what they called the Byzantine text in Greek. And then the third camp of reaction after the Reformed and some dispensationalists were some fundamentalists who reacted against the modern critical text and modern translations by forming the King James Only movement, which promoted an inspired status for the King James Version itself. I believe, although I might be sympathetic with some of their ideas about wanting to use the King James Version, I believe that many of their views are cultish, and their views basically contradict our confession. Because our confession, go back and read chapter 1, paragraph 8, the confession I know is a subordinate standard. It is under Scripture. It is not Scripture, but it defines what we believe Scripture teaches. And it teaches that the Scriptures were immediately inspired in the original languages, in Hebrew and in Greek. And so that's where inspiration takes place, in the original languages, not in the translations. Well, we have reached the point where the traditional text was attacked and essentially toppled. My final question: what has been the fruit of the embrace of the modern critical Greek text of the New Testament and what has been the fruit of all the modern translations that have flowed from the presses. Has it produced a vigorous and confident church? Has it provided unity and cohesion? We might paraphrase Ronald Reagan, who once said, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. We can take that statement and paraphrase it in the following way. The most frightening words for the faithful church are, I'm from the academy and I'm here to help you with your Bible. In the next session, we'll talk about postmodern challenges to the Bible. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the patience of these dear people who've listened. And I pray that you would bless the hearing of this material and that you would somehow help any stammerings of this speaker. We hope that your spirit will apply these things accurately, even if I may have sometimes said some things inaccurately. And gracious God, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that you are a providing God. You're a God of providence. And you will not leave your people without the word. We're not afraid of anything happening in the circumstances around you. Things done by modern critics or by unbelievers. Because we know you're in charge, you're in control, and you've given us your word, and you're gonna keep your word among your faithful people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.